You. And so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and we're going to go actually all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. So our text today is going to begin in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read all the way down through chapter 3, verse 6. If you're using the Blue Bible, you'll find that on pages 837 and 838. It begins on 837, carries over to 838. And so we pick up in Mark's gospel, beginning in verse 18. Of chapter 2. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, that is Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So that's a chunk of text, and there's three separate events that we're going to look at, and we're going to kind of break them apart and spend a bit of our time looking at the first one, and then we're going to combine the second two. But it's fitting just to remind ourselves where we are in Mark's narrative. Beginning in chapter 2, we see an increase of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. So we looked at the first two of these conflicts last week, the healing of the paralytic and then Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it's interesting that the transition is we go from Jesus feasting too much, feasting, and then we go to a question of fasting. So we see Jesus is having a problem because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and now the problem is because he's not eating at the appropriate times. Jesus is a leader who experienced questioning no matter what it seemed that he was doing. Mark is brilliant in the way that he shows us what that people are questioning why Jesus is feasting, and then he shows us that people are now concerned with his lack of religious observation of fasting. So it seems that even his food intake is a situation of conflict. Everything Jesus seems to do seems to be something that infuriates the religious around him. And yet, Jesus is doing something. And so for the time we had today, I want us to look at two things. First, I want us to consider that Jesus is doing something new. So verses 18 through 22, we're going to consider that Jesus is doing something new. And then we're going to think about how Jesus is doing something better. So the second point of our outline today is Jesus is doing something better. That'll be verses 2:23 through 3:6. So Jesus is doing something new. So throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was sometimes questioned for what he did, as we see that. And furthermore, he was questioned for what his disciples did. Jesus led and taught his disciples. They followed him. He was their rabbi. So they in turn would do what Jesus led them to do. And we understand this because Jesus bore a measure of responsibility as the one who was seen as their authority for what they did. It makes sense that if he's their rabbi, they're following his instructions, he gets the questions about what they're doing. It's not strange to him, and it wouldn't really be strange to us. As his disciples, the disciples followed what Jesus would teach them and lead them to do. And so the first section of our text begins with just such an occurrence. So Jesus is with his disciples, but they aren't doing something that other disciples are doing. So Jesus gets a question from the crowd. This first question is just referenced from the people. And they're concerned about the practices of his followers. And it does seem, on some level, to be a passive-aggressive question about what they're doing. There's this perceived strange behavior that Jesus' disciples are doing. And so they frame the question, why aren't you like these other people? I mean, think about it. In verse 18, read the question again. It says, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So there's this underlying assumption that they're doing this good thing that your disciples don't seem to be concerned with doing. So there's a couple of just quick things that we need to observe about this question. Obviously, the question is about fasting. And fasting is certainly in vogue as a health regimen these days. Fasting is seen as a bit fashionable in order to gain that body. But in biblical times, fasting wasn't necessarily equated with a healthy lifestyle. It was actually meant to be something that you involved setting aside food for a certain amount of time for spiritual growth. So it wasn't necessarily that you were just trying to be healthy in your eating. It was actually biblically centered around setting aside your food in terms of being able to grow spiritually. And often in biblical times, it involved whether some grief, either you were grieving over the loss of a loved one or a dear friend, or repentance, or even just seeking the Lord. So fasting was a way of fixing your gaze upon who God is. And we tend to, in our social media saturated culture, we like to fast from anything that we think is a necessary fast. So I'm going to fast from TV, right? And to be honest, you could probably survive without TV. So you're not really going to, to say that that's a real genuine fast, that's probably not the same tone here. Fasting from TV for a week is not going to have the same effect on you as going without food for a week. So biblically, fasting centers around actually putting your body through something for the sake of your soul. And so it involves fasting. Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. But we also need to say, though it may be a passive-aggressive question, it doesn't seem to be an outright attack on Jesus or his disciples. It doesn't seem to be a condemnation of what he is doing. So we do need to be careful not to read some vitriolic emotion into this text. It's a question. Why don't your disciples fast? So the question is rooted in the practice of others. They've noted that John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees' disciples are fasting with regularity. But they don't perceive or are aware that Jesus' disciples are fasting. The question rings with a note of comparative religiosity. And I know those are words that you didn't bank on hearing today. But here's what I mean by that. My religion's better than yours. My holiness is better than yours. Do you see that the way that I'm doing things is better than yours? So Jesus, the disciples of the Pharisees are amazing. Yours aren't like them. Why not? The disciples of John are holy and spiritual. Yours aren't doing what they're doing. Why not? You see, John's disciples and the Pharisees were regarded as spiritually mature and spiritually serious. And here they looked at Jesus' disciples who were laughing, who were feasting with the Savior, who were enjoying the presence of the king. And it didn't make sense. So whether there's a note of skepticism in their tone or not, the people genuinely didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand what his disciples were doing. They couldn't gather around and get in their minds what was taking place. So how does Jesus answer this question? Well, he gives three bullet point fast illustrations to them. He talks about weddings, patches, and wine, which are three things that come to mind every time you think of fasting, right? Like immediately your mind is drawn to wedding feasts. But this is the majesty of our Savior. Now, we do need to know specifically what Jesus is definitely not doing here. So he's not pretending to give expert advice on wedding etiquette, tailoring practices, or how to handle and store your wine collection. Like, that's not what Jesus is after here. He's not trying to give you tips for your practices or new life hacks that you need to make things simpler. No, he's taking some common practical life examples and then showing that to help these people understand just what his mission is. He wants people to see that even in the ordinary, you can see what the Son of God is doing. And in all three of these, he stresses that he's doing something new. I mean, what is the celebration of a wedding if not the celebration of something new? It's a new union before the Lord. And then he specifically talks about unshrunk or new patches on old garments, new wine and old wineskins. So let's consider the wedding feast, the one that he spends the most words on. It's his most direct response to the question of fasting. So he speaks about how the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. And it makes sense, right? I mean, just as it would be foolish to fast at a wedding feast, it would be foolish for the disciples of Jesus to fast while they were with him. That's the point that he's trying to make, that the presence of Christ with his disciples is similar to celebrating a wedding in a feast. And so we've already kind of considered how fasting in Jewish life at this time is going to center around sinfulness or repentance or grief. It was dealing with loss. And Jesus wants these people to understand that type of practice isn't appropriate right now, because the Savior is with them. The Messiah has come. I mean, think about even in our day, this illustration makes perfect sense to us. Though our wedding celebrations are going to differ from family to family and differ greatly from Jesus' day, there's still often the inclusion of food and drink to celebrate the union. Like, that happens at most weddings, unless you're cheap like the Godfreys. Finger foods and grape juice. So anyways, but like, if you're like a real friend, you feed your guests. There's an inclusion of food and drink that celebrate the union of husband and wife. So think about that. For you to show up as a guest of the bride or the groom and say, "No, thank you for your kindness. I know you're celebrating. I refuse. I'm in a time of grieving," or "I'm in a time of..." You wouldn't do that. It wouldn't make sense, because you're not there for you. I mean, you're there for something greater. You're there for the celebration. You're there for the feast. You're there for celebrating what God has done in the lives of two people. So for you to show up as a guest of the bride and bridegroom and refuse to take part of the meal would be dumb and likely offensive. And it wouldn't really make sense. The wedding feast is not a time for fasting. It's a time for rejoicing. And Jesus makes it clear that his disciples don't fast like others because they're in the midst of a time of celebration. The Messiah has come. But friends, did you notice that Jesus doesn't leave his answer there? He tucks a note of solemnity to his answer when he says in verse 20, look again, he says, "When the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in that day." So here Jesus states really plainly from the beginning, he will be taken away from them. Friends, in Mark's gospel, this is the first statement looking towards his coming death. This is the first time that Jesus alludes to his death on the cross, that the bridegroom will be taken away, and then there will be a scene of grief and mourning. And I just want to press you right here. There's something here that should cause us to marvel at Jesus, the Son of God. He celebrates in the face of his coming death. Did you catch that note in the text? Jesus is no coward. Jesus knew that as the Messiah, he would suffer. He had read the scripture, and he knew that his coming would bring life to helpless sinners, but he knew that doing it would be through his death. But in this moment, he celebrates with his friends in the face of his coming suffering. Oh, that the Lord would give us who are Christians such joy-saturated courage. Friend, I would just remind you at this point here, Jesus knows what it's like to look hurt and pain in the face and rejoice in the Lord. He knows what it's like to look at suffering and be confident in the goodness of God. There's a coming time where they will have reason to mourn. And there is likely a time in your life, either past, present, or future, where you will be in a season of mourning. And if you know Jesus, he is not far from you in that. He is not disconnected from you. He is not without suffering. He believes, he knows the Lord. And if you believe in him, he calls you to rejoice in him, not in the circumstances of your life. Because friends, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this life is by no means the end. And so we ultimately, like Jesus, are looking at a joy that is set before us that should paint the colors of our suffering as we walk through it. Christ was confident in the goodness of God so that he could celebrate with his disciples, even knowing he would be taken from them. Jesus makes this statement that celebration is happening at this time and for good reason. The kingdom has broken in. This is what we've considered the past couple weeks together. The kingdom has broken into the darkness of this ruined world. And yet, darkness would have its moment. There would be a moment where the disciples would be brokenhearted and grieving as the bridegroom was taken away from them. But just as quickly, Jesus turns the discussion back to what he's accomplishing. So he talks about this wedding feast, and he talks about the bridegroom being taken away, but he also turns to what he's doing, what he's actually accomplishing through his life, death, and resurrection. So he uses two more short word pictures. So the first is unshrunk or new cloth on an old garment. And the second is new wine in old wineskins. So if you kind of are tracking with me, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting in accordance with something that they perceived as a religious tradition. So they were doing this because it was not biblically mandated, but it seemed like best practices. So they were doing this because actually fasting was a means by which they thought they could better obey the scripture. So fasting for the disciples was seen as good, though not commanded by the scriptures. And so Jesus talks about how maybe these good things that you have don't have a place now. I mean, Jesus' response flatly denies the fact that these religious practices that they're doing can actually contain what he will do. So let's take it to use Jesus' illustration. He didn't come to simply patch up the old religious system. Like, he's not just putting a Band-Aid on a situation. He came bringing entirely new garments to his followers. Friends, he didn't come to simply pour all of the new wine of his glory back into the religious system of the Old Testament. No, rather, he was going to pour himself and his glory into all who would follow him and give him the newness of life. He is doing something new. Jesus doesn't come denying what God has established in the Old Testament, but he comes furthering what he has done. Jesus comes to fulfill, to expand, and to complete what the Lord has initiated through the law. Jesus is doing something new. But friends, not only is Jesus doing something new, so our second thing, he's doing something better. Jesus is doing something better. So after this discussion with these people who are concerned about the fasting practices of his disciples, we have two further conflicts. And I think it's just best for us to consider them together because they both touch on similar themes. So after the discussion with people about the practices of Jesus regarding the fasting, he looks at two conflicts regarding the Sabbath. And these stories present an escalation of hostility towards Jesus. So we see that the hostility that people are experiencing toward Christ is growing. And so as I was preparing this week, I think there's two things that we should just not assume that would be helpful pieces of the puzzle to help us go through. So I want to answer two questions. What is the Sabbath? And who are the Pharisees? Because I think if you're like me, you may have learned about the Pharisees through a jingle. I'm not going to sing it, but I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. Like, we could break out into revival and singing if necessary. I know Heather feels me on this, but you learn about the Pharisees perhaps if you grew up in church in perhaps some unhelpful ways. So let's try and be a little bit helpful as we think about the scriptures here. So what is the Sabbath? So literally, the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cease or to stop. And the Lord designated to his people that they should have a day that they set aside to cease and stop, where they stopped their normal work schedules of their lives. The Sabbath was a day of rest that the Lord gave to his people and commanded them to observe in the Old Testament. We see its origin in the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 in the Lord resting on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but as an example to his people. But we see the specific command of the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. I'll read this for you. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, says this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Lord gives a command to his people in the midst of what we call the Ten Commandments. This fourth command is given as a gift to his people. It's a mandate to rest. That's what the Sabbath was meant to be for Israel. It was meant to be a day of rest, a day in which people set aside their labor with intention to rest. I don't know if you heard it. The point of the Sabbath is actually tucked into the verses we just read. The Sabbath is to the Lord your God. So the Sabbath was given to people that they might remind themselves of the wonders of God, remember all of his provision and all of his grace to them. So the Sabbath was not only to be restful, it meant to be a time where you could reorient your mind to think about the goodness of the Lord. In fact, if we were to take time to move through the Old Testament, the observance of the Sabbath rest is seen in these verses as a mark of distinction for God's people. They were the only ones who practiced this. They were to be a people who did not work without ceasing, but stopped their labors to display their reliance upon God. And so the practice of the Sabbath was to admit that I cannot create and govern my own life. I'm dependent on the one who has made it. It shows reliance on God for life rather than our own industriousness. So, not only is this command given in the Old Testament, the Lord actually prescribed penalties for violating the Sabbath. So consider Exodus 31. I'll read you a few verses out of this. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Beginning in verse 12 of Exodus 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.' For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So all of that to say, the Sabbath is not simply a secondary rule that Jesus appears to be ignoring. We can see that the Sabbath was a part of life for every Jewish person and a serious part of the rhythm of life for followers of God. So if that's what the Sabbath is, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are what we might call the religious elite of Judaism, or perhaps maybe the religious experts. They were marked by a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, having memorized large portions of Scripture, and beyond that, extra-biblical Jewish tradition, so that they could be considered Pharisees. They came from a religious pedigree. If one desired to be a Pharisee, you had to apprentice under another sitting Pharisee. So candidates would apply to different rabbis for the honor and blessing of becoming their pupil in order to learn the Scriptures more deeply. And friends, we need to remember, and you'll see this as we move through the gospel, Pharisees were revered by the people. They went beyond the prohibitions of the Old Testament law and added further restrictions to life for the sake of avoiding breaking the Old Testament, breaking the law of the Old Testament. So what that meant for a candidate was that to become a Pharisee, you had to accept not only the Old Testament, but also how the Pharisees would understand the Old Testament to be interpreted. So it was a two-layer acceptance. Perhaps most noteworthy for us is that they exercised a high influence over the Jewish people. One writer says, quite frankly, they controlled the synagogues and exercised great control over much of the population. So specifically for our text, kind of back to where we're at, they had specific practices that were associated with observing the Sabbath. So they had things that should and should not be done if you were a Jewish person on the Sabbath. And here's the thing. Jesus didn't seem to give a rip about their traditions. And that really bugged them. It infuriated them that he didn't seem to care about their religious traditions and the rules that they had instated for the people. Jesus didn't seem to be swayed by their influence. So, with these two pieces in mind, we begin to see the beginnings of why there's such a conflict in the two events that close our text. Think about it. In what we read, in both cases, the Pharisees openly and then silently accused Jesus' followers of violating the Old Testament Sabbath commandment. So, overtly, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The second one, they're watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. In both cases, Jesus displays to them how he, in fact, does not violate the Sabbath, but actually fulfills the Sabbath rest. So let's reconsider these two statements briefly. In verses 23 through 28, so look back at those verses. You see what the Pharisees do. They point out that the disciples' activity on the Sabbath is a forbidden activity. That's what they say to them. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now here's the problem. What they are doing was lawful on the Sabbath. So Deuteronomy 23:25 says this: "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor standing grain." So let me just track with me right. Like, hey, they're doing what they're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And you kind of, isn't this burn great from Jesus? I don't know what else to call it. Like, do you see how he speaks to them, right? Hey, look at Jesus' response. And he said to them, just the question, just start with the question. Have you never read? It's kind of like if Jesus had hype men right then. Like they'd be grabbing their mouth, be like, oh snap. Jesus just like dropped it on the Pharisees. Like, have you never read? Of course they had read. Of course they knew the Old Testament. But Jesus is pointing to the fact that they had spent years memorizing it and had no clue what it meant. Had no idea. So perhaps you were a bit perplexed by the scripture reading we opened with. Why are we reading out of 1 Samuel about David going into the temple? Because Jesus actually quotes this text in our passage. And he uses the text to illustrate a point. David went in as the anointed king of Israel and was able to, apart from receiving God's judgment, do something that seemed to be a very clear violation of Old Testament law. So for Jesus to say, they can do what I tell them to do, regardless of the day it is, and he uses David's story to prove that, as to say, I'm greater than David. Do you not know that I'm greater than the greatest king in your history? So he delivers this scorcher of a rebuke. Have you never read? I mean, it's a lesson to us. Don't wrestle with Jesus on matters of Scripture. He's right. He's always right. Just assume you're wrong if he's correcting you. The Pharisees don't get that. And even from their accusation, they don't even say why they're violating the Sabbath. They just say, don't they know that that's wrong? They don't tell them why it's wrong. They don't explain why it's violated. Jesus is fine to ignore their lack of explanation and go at the heart of the issue. He is the come King of Israel, the one who has come. He points to how far greater he is than David. And he points out to them that the Sabbath was meant to be a gift, not a burden. Can you imagine life as an Israelite in this time? On the Sabbath day, the day that you were meant to be resting from your labors, living in constant anxiety and fear of violating these man-made additions to the law. So you had the scriptures, if you were in the synagogues, you were hearing in the Torah read and explained to you, you knew this day was meant to be rest, but then you had to know all of these extra commands that you had to observe, and you had to walk around on eggshells and pins and needles and try and figure out, am I violating the Sabbath according to the Pharisees? You understand why Jesus so angrily said, you weigh my people down with burdens they're not meant to bear. Jesus points out that the Sabbath was a gift, not a burden. Observing the Sabbath was meant to give life to people, not greater weariness. Jesus states plainly, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus points out this clear thing to the Pharisees. They aren't doing God a service with their Sabbath regulations. The Sabbath Lord had sought to serve them with rest. You see, friends, in their attempts at perfection, they had robbed themselves of a gift God had given them in the Sabbath. And instead, they had attempted to turn God into some sort of benefactor for their good deeds. Jesus is not content to let that stand. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He declares the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Friends, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. And he is better rest than what the rest of the Pharisees were saying. Jesus is our better Sabbath. Friends, God does not need our observance of his commands for his self-esteem. He doesn't need us to observe his word so that he's credible. He doesn't need our observance for him to be God. No, we need the grace-filled commands of the Lord so that we know what it means to be his. The commands are grace and joy and life to us. And yet, as humans, the Pharisees turned this grace into obligation and burden. And this is what they couldn't see. They couldn't see what the Lord was doing for them. And that blindness heightens the encounter in our final section. So 3:1-6, the scene shifts from a grain field to a Sabbath day in the synagogue. And the Pharisees are becoming apparently more cunning in their observance of Jesus. So we read earlier, as we read this text, that a man with a diseased or withered hand was in the synagogue. Now, we need to be honest here. Mark doesn't explicitly tell us that he was planted there by the Pharisees. However, at the very least, this scenario is suspect. The Pharisees are specifically watching Jesus with intent. If you look at that in verse 2, and they watched Jesus. Well, they were just watching him. Why were they watching him? To see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So regardless of whether he was a plant or just a serendipitous occurrence in the synagogue, they saw it as occasion. They saw it as a chance to watch him, to see what Jesus would do. And Jesus is aware of the trap. He sees the watchful eye of his accusers. And he puts the question to them. So if you notice, the first two occurrences, Jesus is questioned. Now Jesus is doing the questioning. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Now given everything that we've thought about these past few moments, the glaring answer is life. To bring life, not death. To bring healing, not disease. To do good, not evil. The Sabbath is meant for good. It's meant for life. That's the clear answer. It's the one that apparently the Pharisees know, because what do they say? Nothing. Jesus looks about, and I think, friends, if you're thinking we can't have in us, or, you know, be in the Son of God's seat here. But the idea is that someone is suffering acutely, and the people around him would rather him continue in suffering than see Jesus heal him, because it violated what they thought he should do and what he shouldn't do. We understand, I think, if you're human, why Jesus is angered and grieved. Like why he is brokenhearted to look at these people who should be the life-giving people of God, who should be the example of God's glory on earth, who should be the ones marked by bringing hope and healing in God, and they look to accuse the one who can do it. So Jesus looks around. He's angered and grieved. Their silence was the clear answer about what they thought he should do. They revealed that they would rather death continue than have life if it comes in the way they don't approve of. And then in another demonstration of his glorious sovereignty, Jesus restores the man's hand. He's not put aside by these false notions of the Pharisees. He's going to do what the Lord has called him to do. Friends, see this. See this in the text. Jesus is doing something better. Jesus is better than the Pharisees and their religious system. Jesus is better than the cold deadness of our hearts and the cold deadness of this man's hand. Jesus is better because he restores withered people. That's who Jesus is. And they didn't have eyes to see it. Friends, those who were with him could not see that Jesus was better, because we read in 3 verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You see, as we heard Jesus tell these people that the bridegroom will be taken away, we witnessed the beginning of the plot here at the end of our text. Can you see the change? Consider the way our text unfolded last week. The paralytic is healed. He walks out and people glorify God. They're amazed by him. Now Jesus heals a man's withered hand and they want to destroy him because he's a threat. Because he doesn't play by their rules. There's no marveling or glorifying God at the end of this amazing healing, this beautiful moment. Instead, there's plotting to destroy this life-giving rabbi. Jesus never had a shortage of self-righteous religious enemies. In the final statement of this passage, we see that he's made a few enemies now through bringing his good news. So what does that mean for us? I mean, what does this mean for you today? And so a couple things I think that you could take away from this text. First, friends, I would encourage you and exhort you, beware the deceitfulness of sin and self-righteousness. It's easy to look at the Pharisees as someone and say, I would never be like them. And yet, normal people desire to be them. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin and self-righteousness. The Pharisees were unwilling to humble themselves to see Jesus for who he was. And thus they found themselves enemies of the God they claimed to know and serve. Friends, our passage ends with a note of warning if we have ears to hear it. What is your response to the Son of God? Is it faith or contempt? Perhaps one way to spend some time this afternoon is to consider your answer to that question. Does Jesus prompt humility and faith? Or does he cause you to be angry and prideful? And friends, ask the Lord to help you believe in Jesus. Help you understand him. Second thing, just a question that I want to linger, and I'm going to explain a little bit. Are you restless? In your life, are you restless? So perhaps you're not a Christian. And as Christians, we're glad that you would be here today, that you would come and gather here. And we're grateful for that. But if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you feel the emptiness in your pursuits. I wonder if you try to experience leisure and yet you can't find rest. I wonder if you're tired. You may have a full life and many things that occupy your time. And you may even have freedom and time to do vacations and leisure. But I wonder if you're honest with yourself in those moments when you are you really experiencing rest in your life, not just sleep? Rest escapes us because of all the pleasures that we seek to fill our life up with that don't give us what only Jesus can give. And friend, if you're not a Christian, the only rest you will find is by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. That is the only rest. He will give you rest. Or maybe like the man with the withered hand, you feel withered in your soul. And you don't know how you can see life come back into your soul. Friends, look to Jesus. He brings restoration to withered souls, to those who come to him expressing their need, repenting of their sins and having faith in him. So maybe you're here and you're a Christian though. The same question, are you restless? Do you regularly make time to rest in the God who has redeemed you through his Son? Can you see in this text that Christ truly gives you rest from your labors? He speaks to you, rest in me. Come to me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am your rest. Christian, the Sabbath is not about distraction, but direction. He means to give you rest by directing your heart and affections towards him. You don't simply distract yourself from all of your normal routines on the Sabbath. You direct yourself towards Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is our life. Just as he restores withered hands, he restores withered souls. Christian, I would implore you, make time in your life for Sabbath reflection on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is better. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that you allow us to behold and reflect on.